You know, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis was once famously quoted as saying that this earth is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven and as close as a saint will ever get to hell. Well, I think C.S. Lewis was on to something there, because obviously in this world we do see, even though it's a fallen place, the blessings of God. We do see his mercies made new every morning. I mean, just take a step back and take a look at this planet from a view from outer space, and we realize that this beautiful blue and white ball that we live upon is a very unique and special place in the universe. But life in this world, well, along with seeing the blessings of God, if you're a believer, you're also probably pretty well acquainted with how life on planet Earth can blast you a bit. Boy, the fact of the matter is, sometimes we as believers in Christ can feel quite overwhelmed, outgunned, and outmanned in this existence, in a world that is dark and is increasingly getting darker. It is very easy to be pessimistic about our chances of just hanging in there, of just holding on to our faith. But you know, sometimes God delights in giving us, well, for lack of a better term, a reality check. The fact of the matter is, God hasn't left us alone and abandoned in this earth that we have to live in. In fact, he's provided us some incredible resources to make sure that not only are we reached for the message of salvation, but that that message of salvation leads us safely home. Well, a great example of this, an eye-opening example of this, is found in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we see described the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And boy, you want to talk about a guy that definitely knew how to listen to the voice of God. Elisha was so powerfully used by the Lord that he was able to tell the king of Israel what the enemies of Israel were up to before they even hatched their plans. So effective was Elisha in terms of providing that kind of intelligence from a spiritual point of view, against one enemy of Israel, the Syrians, that the Syrian king called in his joint chiefs of staff, his generals, and said, "All right, which one of you guys is the traitor? Because the king of Israel knows what I'm going to do even before I decide to do it." Well, one of his generals basically said this to the king, "It's not one of us, O king, but this prophet Elisha. God tells him what you're up to, so he even knows the things that you whisper in your bedroom." Well, the king of Syria decided, we've got to put an end to this. And so he dispatched his special forces to search for Elisha. And the word came that Elisha was at a place called Dothan. And so he sent his horses, his chariots, and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, we're told, "When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Well, this passage is far more significant than just, say, giving the title to an Academy Award-winning movie. It tells us something. In this world where we can feel outmanned and outgunned and overwhelmed, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And just as Elisha had confidence not only in the power of God, but the provision of God in a very unique way through angelic emissaries, would it surprise you to know that God is still doing the same kind of things today? Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, a study this morning we could call Angels on Assignment, we're going to discover three things about those who are for us in our spiritual battle, the angelic principalities and powers that God has arrayed to support and strengthen us in our spiritual struggles in this world. I will convince you, I think, if you are anything like me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we are not only in very good hands concerning God's resources, not only to survive but thrive in this world, but with this confidence, we can move and become more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Three things about angels we're going to discover in this passage today that every believer in Christ needs to understand. First, we're going to understand the purpose of angels. What is the angel's main purpose? What is their main focus in their lives as God has created them? Secondly, we're going to see the protection of angels, how angels get involved with the lives of God's people, even in our day of age. And finally, we're going to see a very interesting insight into what's on the mind of angels. What do angels spend most of their time thinking about? And hopefully what we're going to discover is this. If angels are those servants of God that serve him without fault or failure in this world, if angels basically hear the voice of God consistently, and if he says jump, their only question is how high, well, maybe we can learn a thing or two from angels about the same kind of priorities that God wants for our lives, and how learning to walk with the Lord and having those same angelic heavenly priorities in our lives, well, it can not only keep us out of a whole lot of trouble and darkness in this world, but allow us to be conduits of the light and love of Jesus Christ in a more powerful and practical way than maybe we've ever known before. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word this morning. Father, what incredibly rich stuff we find here in Psalm 91. And Lord, I confess before you, I really thought we were going to be moving a lot farther in this passage this morning than we have been. But what amazing rich territory we get into when we begin to talk about the ministry of angels and exactly what role they have in our lives as believers. Lord, we don't want to overemphasize their role, their place, their position in our lives, but neither do we want to be ignorant, Lord, about this great resource, this great strength that we have to help us in this challenging world that we live in. So, Father, open our eyes to understand what angels on assignment are all about. I pray, Father, that we would align ourselves with the same sense of singleness of purpose the angels have, and that is to bring you glory, and that is to obey you without hesitation, and that is to even reflect your goodness and your image and your likeness as we point out the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us now on this crucial issue, we ask, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in Psalm 91, boy, Psalm 91, I think, is probably just south of Psalm 23 as far as those passages in the Word of God that are near and dear and beloved by the people of God. If you've ever read through it before, you're probably familiar with these words. If you're familiar with the Psalms, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my refuge, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence. For he shall cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Well, we've been discovering, if you've been with us in our study in Psalm 91, about this secret place of the Most High. Now, by secret, it doesn't mean mysterious. By secret, it doesn't mean unavailable or maybe just available to a select handful of the spiritual elite. This secret place in the Most High isn't some hidden alcove in the temple of God that is now buried under rubble in Jerusalem. The secret place of the Most High, we discovered, is really something that's near and dear to all of us. It's that secret place where you and I meet with God alone, with no one else looking on. Oh, you've probably heard before that the single best definition of what your character is all about is who you are when no one's looking. And what you can get away with when you think you can get away with it. Well, I think the single best definition of where we're at spiritually fits along that same line. In fact, Jesus emphasized that point to us. If you remember our study as we got into Psalm 91, the secret place of the Most High, Jesus emphasized, was those devotional aspects of our walk with God that we do independent of the applause or the attaboys or the accolades of man. He talked about the value, for instance, of giving to those who are less fortunate, but not in a way where we're blowing a trumpet and calling attention to ourselves, but giving in such a way that we're not worried about, you know, whether I'm going to get a tax break on this deal or not. Not worried about giving in such a way that when someone passes an offering plate, you know, you put something in so the usher doesn't give you stink eye. No, that's not the kind of giving that Jesus was concerned about. What he wanted his people to do was to give. And I mean, he even uses this strong analogy. Give in such a way that your right hand doesn't know what your left's doing. What he's saying is, give in just such a way that maybe even the person that's receiving the blessing and benefit of your giving doesn't know about it, doesn't know where it came from, that they can give glory to the Lord and him alone. Well, that's giving in the secret place. Just you and God are going to know about that. And Jesus said, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Wow, what an exciting proposition. The second thing Jesus spoke of in terms of the secret place was the secret place of prayer. Can I ask you a convicting question this morning? Do you have a secret place in prayer where just you and the Lord meet and nobody's the wiser? A secret place where you go and you spend time just pouring out your heart before the Lord and listening to his Spirit speak to your heart that nobody knows what's going on, you know, and nobody is really keeping track, or, you know, you're not praying to wow an audience or to impress people with your theological knowledge. It's just you and the Lord pouring out your heart. You know, these days, sometimes that secret place can even be just talking to the Lord while you're commuting. And the reason that nobody's going to know the wiser is now with Bluetooth stuff going on, people just think you're talking to somebody on your headset. But you could be talking to the Lord and nobody would be the wiser. It used to be when you're talking to the Lord and sitting there at a stoplight, someone looks at you, they think there's something wrong with you. But now you don't even have to worry about that. Maybe that's your secret place. But the bottom line is this. Jesus said, your Father who hears in the secret place is going to answer your prayers. It's just between you and him. He also talked about fasting in such a way that just your Heavenly Father knows about it. Not going up to people and saying, yeah, you know, I'm giving up a meal for the Lord this week. Wow, you're so spiritual. You're giving up a meal for the Lord. Wow, that is just, you know, what Jesus said is if you approach fasting in that way, you're paid in full. You got all that you're going to get out of it. Someday you're going to stand before God and you're going to say, well, Lord, you know, I fasted before you. Yeah, and you made a big deal about it to all these people. And, you know, you lost a few pounds, but that's all you're getting. I guarantee on that day you will be sorely disappointed if that's the reason that you decide you're going to pass on a meal and seek God through some passionate prayer. Oh, but when we do it, so just the Lord knows. No one else. Just the Lord knows what's going on. Your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly. Why is this secret place so important? Well, you know, it's funny. When I was involved with athletics, I can't remember a single coach I've ever had in any sport that didn't just drive home the point over and over again. You play like you practice. How you practice when there is no one in the stands to applaud or cheer you on is going to have everything to do with how you perform when those stands are full. And thinking that you're going to somehow get it together and somehow learn to do things right if you haven't been learning to do things right when the crowd's not there, setting yourself up for trouble. I think the same thing is true in our walk with God. Having that secret place relationship with God, developing those disciplines within our lives where we seek the Lord, not because we're canvassing for position, not because we want to have people think highly of us spiritually, but just because we want to seek the Lord. Well, you do that in the secret place. You do that when, say, the trial hasn't yet arrived. And I guarantee you, when your moment comes, when God might ask you to serve him in a public way, when God might put you in a situation where you're going to have to persevere and a lot of people are going to be looking on at your walk with God, you're going to have the resources involved there. Because the old saying is true, practice really does make perfect. He who dwells in the secret place, notice that word dwell there, sets up shop, puts down the tent stakes, makes themselves at home. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Well, we saw how powerful that was. And again, this statement that God's truth will be your shield and buckler. And then it goes on in verse 5. If you were with us last week, we talked about this. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your dwelling. Well, if you were with us last time, we focused in on the fact that the authorship of this psalm is really crucial in terms of understanding this language about what we will be fearful about and what we won't be fearful about in the Christian life. Charles Spurgeon, the famous expositor, called the king of expositors, by the way, by those who study his writings, his morning and evening devotions, his Treasury of David, just absolutely required reading for those who really want to dig into the word. But Spurgeon pointed out something really interesting in the Psalms. In the Psalms, you'll often notice before the psalm gets going, there's a note at the top of it that explains who the author of the psalm is. If you understand who the author of the psalm is and when he lived, what he went through, well, then the words that we find in the Psalms tend to come alive. Well, you'll notice in Psalm 91, there's no author named. But Spurgeon pointed out something interesting. He said, when you go through the Psalms and you find a psalm where the author isn't named, just go back to the last time a psalmist is named, and you've probably got the author. The reason they don't mention the author is because it's a continuation. Well, who was the author of Psalm 90? It was Moses. How interesting, Moses. You remember the Ten Commandments, don't you? See it every, Thanksgiving or Easter? When do they show that? But once a year, they bring it out. And, you know, my favorite moment is when Edward G. Robinson is Dathan goes, yeah, where's your Moses now, see? Yeah, you know, I mean, it's just classic stuff. Classic Hollywood costume stuff. But the bottom line is this. When we look at this from the perspective of Moses in his ministry, boy, these words jump off the page. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noon. Boy, very vivid words when we stop and think of what it was like to be at ground zero in Egypt when the 10 plagues were visited upon the Egyptians, especially that final plague, the pestilence of the angel of death going through and taking out the firstborn of all of Egypt. Boy, what the scripture says is you won't be afraid of that because that doesn't have your name on it. When God shoots his arrows of wrath, he doesn't miss. There's no such thing as collateral damage with God because you won't have to be afraid of that. 1,000 may fall at your side, verse 7, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Well, you know, when I see those words and I stop and think about the life of Moses, I can't help but think of what it must have been like to be with the people of Israel as they crossed the Red Sea as if they were on dry land, knowing that Pharaoh and his most elite troops were bearing down on them with their arrows drawn and the rage in their eyes that must have come from the frustration of being utterly defeated by the power of God, seeing that their idols that they worshiped were powerless to save and the true and living God had preserved the people of Israel. They insanely followed the people of Israel into the divided Red Sea. And when the last Israelite got across, bam, the sea closed up. You'll only look with your eyes and see the destruction of the wicked. And there's such an important point here. You know, when God pours forth his wrath, he never misses. And once again, when we belong to Jesus Christ, we have to understand something. When we go through difficulties and trials and traumas, you know, there's no get-out-of-jail-free card for these things in life. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is dominated by cause and effect. You might be struggling, say, with an illness that has dogged your heels from your youth, and you know why you've got it? Because when man fell, there were consequences to all of that. God's once perfect creation was marred by the fall, including our genetics, and because of that, babies are born with defects. Because of that, cancer is a reality in this world, and it's very indiscriminate. It falls on the just and on the unjust. But the important thing to understand, I think this is so crucial, is this. When we experience these things as believers in Christ, it's not because God's mad at us. It's not because God is angry with us. It's not because he's pouring forth his wrath on us. It's because we live in a fallen world. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, got the backhand of this world when he walked in this world just as we do. And yet he never missed God's will once. Oh, it is so important to understand that. And we'll explore that a little more as we finish up Psalm 91. But the bottom line is this. If you don't understand that God's wrath against your sin and mine was fully paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." If you don't understand that, boy, I'll tell you, you're setting yourself up for some real struggles, because life in this world, where we do go through the consequences of defects and darkness and the fallenness and the discouragements and the depressive things that can happen to us. Now, all those things can happen to you. But if someone comes alongside of you and says, well, you know, the reason that's happening to you is because, you know, God's mad at you. Yeah, you know, we're kind of back there getting that counsel from Mrs. Job. You remember in Job chapter 2, when Job had gone through all the trials and tribulations he went through, Mrs. Job helpfully shared her 2 cents worth. Do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Well, thanks a lot. I'm sure Job appreciated that a whole lot. But there's a lot of Job's wives running around in this world. People will say, well, you know, if you had more faith, you learn to name and claim the right promises, you wouldn't be going through all of this. Well, I'm here to tell you something. The scripture says the sun shines on the just and the unjust, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust in this world. And sometimes we're just in harm's way. But make up your mind before the trial comes that the scripture can be counted on. It says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. If someone can take away your hope, they got you. Satan's ultimate trap is to rob you of your hope. But when we even go through difficulties and trials and realize that, well, maybe God has allowed this into my life, not because he's mad at me, but because he loves me. Not because he wants to defeat me, but because he wants to complete me. Boy, that can make all the difference in the world. And we saw that in that section of Scripture. But that brings us to this portion of Psalm 91 that we want to explore today. Notice, Psalm 91 verse 10 says, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your tent, for he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Well, this is a very profound section of Scripture indeed. And the more you explore this section of Scripture, the more you begin to realize that this can be an incredibly confirming passage of Scripture, a very encouraging passage of Scripture, and it can also be a very confusing passage of Scripture. Notice the first words that we get into in this passage have created more than their share of confusion down through time. And I think it's really important that we take a moment and clarify this resource that we have, the same resource that we saw Elisha telling his servant about as we open this passage. Notice it says, he will give his angels charge over you. Angels. Angels. What role do angels have in the life of believers? You know, I think it's such an important thing for us to understand clearly. And one of the reasons I think it's important for us to understand this doctrine of a theologian called angelology with clarity is because there's so much confusion on this subject. Whenever there's a whole lot of confusion, it probably means there's some pretty necessary spiritual truth hidden in there someplace that the wicked one doesn't want us to know about. So what is it about angels? Well, you know, again, our knowledge of angels oftentimes is derived from popular culture. It's derived from Renaissance art. Most of us think that angels are like those fat babies with trumpets that float along and so on, or, you know, these wispy, sort of wimpy humanoid-like creatures with their harps kind of plunking away. Look like they weigh about 150, soaking wet, and, you know, that sort of thing. But angels are far more powerful than that. You know, the other side that we've gotten into with angels is this. You know, some people will take their cues on angels from Renaissance art. Other people will take their cues on angels from, say, popular media. And you might remember a few years ago, there was kind of this big fad that went through Christian circles about angels. Angels were big time. Angels were on everybody's mind. Michael Landon had his program, Highway to Heaven, where, you know, he was supposedly this guy who died and came back as an angel, and he'd do different things. And I got to admit, one of the shows that I saw I thought was really great. It showed him walking across a parking lot, and it showed this guy parking his car in a handicapped spot, and Michael Landon, as the angel, kind of scowls about it and kind of walks on. And then when the guy comes out to get his car's turned upside down in the space. I just love that, you know. And then there was Touched by an Angel, and you remember how the plots would go. You know, these people would be in all these difficulties, and these angels would be there, and first they'd seem like they were human beings and so forth, and then you had the big reveal when the angels would have the backlighting thing. We're angels, we're here to help you, and oh, we're a highway to heaven, we're going to, you know. Anyway, as Christians, of course, because we tend to follow the culture, got all into that. You know, there were popular songs like Angels Watching Over Me. You used to see people with bumper stickers on the back of their cars. Never drive faster than your angel can fly. And, you know, we became obsessed with angels. And you know, there are best-selling books on angels. Billy Graham wrote a book called Angels, God's Secret Agents, which is a very good book. There were people that would write not-so-good books about angels and their so-called angelic encounters and how you need to find out who your guardian angel is and learn to call them by name and how you can even command your angels and tell them to do certain, all these weird non-biblical doctrines got going. Well, what's the truth about angels? Well, what's a scriptural view of angels? Well, I think there's just a few compass headings that we need to understand so that we don't, on the one side of the coin, dismiss the role of angels that are actively involved in our lives as believers, nor distort the role of angels as they're involved in our lives as believers. Probably one of the great compass-heading passages on angels is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Boy, if you want to just read through the whole book of Hebrews chapter, the whole book of Hebrews, actually, it's a great study, but Hebrews chapter 1 is this contrast between Jesus and the angels. Now, Jesus is greater than the angels, because again, one of the arguments is, to which of the angels did God ever say in the beginning, Lord, you created the heavens and the earth? God the Father calls Jesus Lord. He calls him Yahweh, Jehovah of the Old Testament. Share that with the guys who come knocking on your door sometime. So Jesus is greater than the angels, but having said that, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 gives us a great summary statement of what angels are up to in our lives. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So we've got these angels. God created angels along with human beings. Sometimes on our radio program, Scott Richards Live, I get asked a question. In fact, it gets asked quite often. Do you believe there's intelligent life on other places aside from Earth? And my usual response is, I'm not sure there's intelligent life here on Earth yet. But people say, do you think there's other intelligences besides human beings in the universe? And the Bible says, absolutely. They're called angels. Not the Federation of Planets, not Klingons. Not, again, Boba Fett or name your favorite Star Wars character. But they're called angels. And there are elect angels, those that follow the Lord, and there are fallen angels. And we'll talk a little bit more about the fallen angels aspect of things as this study unfolds. But for our purpose here today, let's talk about those angels that God has created as his servants, as his messengers. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. In other words, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has an angel on your case. There's an angel assigned to you, maybe more than one. If you're a problem case, if you're always getting into trouble, maybe this angel needs some help. And we see this picture of this angelic intervention and intercession in some really wild ways in the Scripture. We don't really have time in the Scriptures to explore these fully. But in the book of Daniel, boy, you want to get into a really kind of almost spooky look at behind the curtain of spiritual reality. Read through Daniel chapters 9 and 10 sometime. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is seeking God's will concerning the future of the people of Israel. And this angelic messenger, Gabriel, who finally comes and says, Daniel, you know what? As soon as you started to pray and fast and seek God, I was sent to you, but I was opposed by the princes of Persia and Greece. Now, very interesting. These angelic principalities and powers were literally fighting each other as this messenger from God, this angel Gabriel, was coming to tell Daniel what the future of the people of Israel was. We're told in Daniel chapter 12, that the archangel Michael, by the way, there's only two angels that are named in the Scripture, Gabriel, as we see in the book of Luke, and Michael, as we see not only in Daniel chapter 12, but in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Two elect angels are named. We don't know what the other angels are named. They are not named. We also know that Satan, before his fall, was named Lucifer, according to passages like Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. But the bottom line is this: there is all kinds of conflict going on in angelic realms. That's why in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, when it talks about putting on the full armor of God, that is, taking advantage of all the spiritual resources that we have in Christ Jesus, boy, that is a really important thing for us to do because there's a fight going on. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, this physical reality that we live on, it's almost like an iceberg. You know, when you see an iceberg, you know, they say that 80% of an iceberg's mass is found below the surface. I really believe that 80% of the reality of life is found below the surface in ways that human beings cannot see or perceive with our five senses. The spiritual reality, the battle that surrounds us all the time, is far more significant. So in light of that, having angels who know what's going on in spiritual realms here to minister to us, really an important thing for us to understand because they see the big picture. If you will, to use another athletic analogy, they're kind of like having a coach up in the press box that can look down on the whole field and see what's happening in the game and what the enemy is doing, what their strategy is up to, the opposing team, so that you can counter their strategies and so forth. They have that heavenly perspective. They also have the added advantage of not being fallen and sinful and limited like we are. So you definitely want to know that angels are here to minister to us. Now, how do angels minister to us? What are they about? What are angels' priorities? Well, three things I want to give you today that can certainly give us an insight into what angels are up to in our lives. The first thing that angels are all about is praising God. Did you know that? That's their number one delight and devotion. That's the thing that just energizes them and excites them. In the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, we see a great example of this. There we read, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, I think that's really interesting. What John was saying is, I looked and I saw more angels than I could count, more angels than I could number. You know, and that gives me encouragement because it probably means that if there's an angel sent to minister to me and see me safely home, maybe there's more than one. And with the peck of trouble I'm inclined to get myself into, I need more than one on my case. But this huge angelic crowd around the throne is there for a purpose. Verse 12 of Revelation 5 says this, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." What are angels all about? Praising God, worshiping Him, focusing in on Him. We don't see myriads upon myriads of angels around the throne of God, you know, saying like, "Hey man, check out my wings. Just got them buffed. Aren't they pretty cool, you know? Hey, how about that halo, man? You know, four colors, you know, mine's six." You know, they're not looking at each other. They're looking at God. They're worshiping Him. And I think that's such an important thing for us to understand, because one of the things, the sad side effects of people getting all caught up in the angels deal was this. You know, again, I would like read some books and hear some teachings during that time where people would say, "Oh man, find out the names of your angels, because then you can command them. You know, talk to your angels, you know, and then they can, you know, help you out. You know, you really need to be focusing in on these angels." You know, I could just see the angels when that false doctrine got going, "Oh, I can't believe they're messing this up." In the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Easy thing to have happen. Let's face it. You know, you encounter an angel. You encounter this awesome, majestic, heavenly being. Yeah, you know, we as human beings would tend to focus on that. Well, the Apostle John was no exception to that rule. We're told in Revelation 19 that this angel who served as John's tour guide of the future through the book of Revelation, told him about this glorious moment called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Something that you and I are invited to as believers in Christ. One day we will be the bride of Christ, you see. And John was so blown away by all of that, he fell at the angel's feet to worship him. And the angel, you almost see him horrified, going, "See that you don't do that. I'm a servant of God just as you are. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Any legitimate angelic encounter isn't going to point to an angel, isn't going to point to a human being, isn't going to point to some human agency. It's going to point to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Well, the angels are all over praise. The other thing that angels are all over, believe it or not, is protecting human beings, caring about us in some marvelously beautiful ways. As we saw in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6 as we began this study, they certainly were on the job during the time of Elisha. They were also definitely on double duty during the time of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, for instance, the early church was thriving and growing. The gospel was spreading like wildfire, and the predictable opposition came our way. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending him to bring him before the people after Passover." Now, notice what Herod's up to here. He wants to do a repeat of what they did to Jesus. He wants to see Peter crucified at this point. "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly,' and his chains fell off his hand." Now notice, this angel comes to Peter. Peter's asleep in jail. He's chained up between these guards. They've got the other squads of guards out there to guard him. He's under maximum security. This angel comes in, and notice how he wakes up Peter. And he goes, "Peter, yo, Peter, Peter, time to get up." He whacks him on the side. You know, and I think this is kind of interesting. You know, we tend to think of angels as these sort of wimpy, wispy little creatures. This angel is mean in business. He wakes Peter up, and he goes, "Arise." And Peter's probably thinking, "Well, I can't because I got these chains." Oh, chains are falling off. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie in your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, I love this because here we see another example of the fact that biblical individuals, the people we meet in the Word of God, were just like us. They didn't just sit there and go, oh, well, I'm a biblical guy, so angels come and do things like this to me all the time. No, we would expect that if this was some fantasy land sort of thing. We'd expect, you know, the early church to pump up Peter and say, oh, Peter was such a great man of faith. He didn't need the angel to stir him up. He said, oh, yes, I knew my God was going to deliver and so on. And he went running out. No, the angel's basically dragging him, kicking and screaming out of this place. He doesn't even think it's real. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened them of its own accord, which is really interesting. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. Now here we see these angels getting definitely and decidedly involved in human affairs. We see these angels being able to overcome even the best laid plans of man, so much so that when Herod found out about all of this, he had the whole group of guards executed for falling asleep on the switch. Well, once again, we see angels protecting the people of God. And, you know, once again, we come back to Psalm 91, this protection of the people of God. He will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, some people will say, well, does that mean, you know, that if I go running, you know, these angels will keep me from tripping over rocks? Well, I'm here to tell you, as a trail runner, angels have not bailed me out in that respect. Sometimes I have dashed my foot against a stone. But the bottom line behind this passage is this. What it's saying to us, quite simply, is that the man or woman of God, like Peter, he is absolutely indestructible until the time that God calls them home. There's never been a person that has gone home, that God has called home or allowed to go home to be with the Lord too early or too late. God is in absolute control of these things. Now, that's good news in the sense that we can walk in confidence even in this crazy world. It's sobering news in the sense that God also reserves the right to take us home. Here we see in this passage in Acts, Peter being miraculously delivered. But we also know that just a few years later, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome for his faith in Jesus Christ, when it was time for him to die the death that Jesus predicted he would die to glorify God. So, till God calls you home. You know, basically, we're bulletproof. Boy, you know, this thought had come to my mind when we think about the fate of Pastor Youssef Narkadati in Iran right now. I don't know if you've heard about him, but he's been arrested and has been convicted of blasphemy by the Iranian government. He is scheduled to be executed on Wednesday for no other crime than his faith in Jesus Christ. He could get out of it if he would just renounce his faith in Christ. Pastor Narkadati refuses to do so. And so the Iranians, because there's international pressure coming about, have now changed the charge. Now it's not blasphemy, because that doesn't play well at the UN. Now it's, oh, well, this guy's a rapist. Well, once again, Pastor Narkadati is not renouncing his faith in Jesus Christ. And he may very well be called home this coming Wednesday. I believe we as believers in Christ need to be praying for this man, not only praying for him, but praying for the Iranian government, his executioners, that God would speak to their hearts and use this incident to cause the light and love of Jesus Christ to shine in that very dark place. Well, once again, we see that it's not beyond God to provide angelic intervention if God should choose to do so. And so angels are sent not only to praise God, but to protect God's people. They're also all about one other thing I want to share with you today. They're all about pondering. Angels are thinking beings. Angels have inquisitive, investigative hearts. What do they spend their time investigating? What do they spend their time evaluating, thinking about? Yeah. The age of the universe, how, you know, quasars work, Is that what they're about? No, we're told something really fascinating in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. If you want to know what's hot on the minds and hearts of angels, consider this really fascinating truth that we find at the beginning of this book. Actually, it's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Listen to these words. It says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering, the things which have been reported to you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Now catch this. Things which angels desire to look into. What do angels use their inquisitive, inquiring minds to look into? Your salvation. How God could save people like us. And I think from an angel's point of view, we could probably understand that. If I'm an angel, I behold the glory of the Lord. I'm sinless. God says to me, jump. My only question is, how high? I look at what he's done here and what he's doing on planet Earth. And the first thing I'm puzzled about if I'm an angel is, God, why did you create these little creatures out of dust, breathing in the breath of life, knowing full well what they would do with that free will that you gave them? How they're going to mess up your whole universe. I just don't get why you'd make them in the first place. But if that isn't puzzling enough, the angels are probably going, and yet God loved these little dust motes, these little creatures made out of crud, so much that he became one of them. He was willing to leave heavenly glory and walk among them as one of them. And while he was there, even though he was fully God, walking among these little tiny dust motes, he became a dust mote and walked among these dust motes that have the breath of God in them. And he walked among them. He didn't use his privileges and his priorities as God while he was there. Oh, understand, that is something that absolutely blew angels' minds. How do we know this? Well, consider the account in the book of Matthew of the arrest of Jesus Christ. Remember when Judas led the mob to arrest Jesus? How Peter, you know, good old well-intentioned Peter said, "I'll never disown you. I'm willing to go and die for you, Lord." He's trying to put feet to his faith, showing his deeds were as good as his declarations. He pulls out his sword, slashes off the ear of the high priest's servant. Great aim, Peter. Way to go. Jesus says to him, "Peter, put away your sword." Why? He says, "Or do you not think I could ask my heavenly Father, and he would at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion was a detachment of Roman soldiers numbering between 3,000 to 6,000 troops. What Jesus was saying is, I have at my command, at my disposal right now, 36,000 to 72,000 angels. And somebody thought, well, angels, 32,000 fat babies with trumpets? That doesn't seem very intimidating. But you need to understand something. In the book of Isaiah, we are told that one angel of God in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers outside the gates of Jerusalem without firing a shot. That's pretty amazing kill power. Do the math. 36,000 times 185,000 in one night. What Jesus was saying is, a word for me, this world's over. Don't you think I've got more power than in your puny little sword, Peter? And you better believe that when the angels saw how human beings were treating God, very God, who deigned to leave his heavenly glory and walk among them as a man, you better believe they were pulling out their swords and saying, just give me the word. This will be over quick. And yet Jesus not only told Peter to put away his sword, told the angels to put away their swords. Why? Because it was the only way to save people like us. Jesus being nailed to that cruel Roman cross, as a man he could die in our place. As God, he could offer a sacrifice of eternal value, able to forgive your sins and mine to the uttermost. Here we see why angels love to ponder our salvation, because in it, you see the width and depth and length and height of the love of God. You know, there's a great song out by the group Casting Crowns as of late. Yeah, it's called As Far as the East Is from the West. It's a line from Psalm 103 that God has removed our sins as far as the East is from the West. And the question that's raised in the song is, how far is the East is from the is the East from the West? That God knows that the distance between the East from the West is the difference between one nail-scarred hand to the other. That's what it costs to forgive your sins and mine. And angels are amazed by that. Can I ask you a question? If angels, these servants of God, these ministering spirits, who never miss God's will once, have this set of priorities, don't you think they may, in a sense, be giving us a lesson or two about the priorities we should have within our lives? Stop and think about it for just a second. How different would our lives be if we made a priority within our lives the praise of God? Just like those angels do. Just like they dig nothing more than being around the throne of God and seeing the Lord and declaring His awesome majesties and singing His praises. Can I ask you a question? Do you have within your life a daily time where you do nothing but praise God? Nothing but focus in on who He is and how much you appreciate Him and what His attributes are all about. Oh, you know, God doesn't need us to praise Him. He's got angels who do it. But we need to praise God. Why? Well, if for no other reason than this. When I'm focusing in on the Lord and declaring His greatness, for 5 minutes worth of time, I'm not focused on me, myself, and I anymore. I'm focused in on the One who made me, who created me, for His glory, and suddenly I understand who God is, and I get a little inkling of where I fit into the grand scheme of things too. Do you have a daily time where you praise God? When was the last time your prayer life consisted of nothing but praising God? Oh, Scott, if I don't get my requests out, then God's not going to know what I... What? Jesus said, God already knows what you need before you ask. Nothing wrong with bringing those requests before the Lord. But boy, I find sometimes in my life, 5 minutes spent praising God and understanding who He truly is, you know, it really cuts down the shopping list, if you will. I just go, oh, Lord, You're wise, You're good, You're powerful. That's praise. You can take care of everything that's going on in my life right now. Praise. How much time do we spend praising God? How much time do we spend protecting the people of God? You know, angels come alongside human beings and make tangible differences in their life. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you made a tangible difference for the good in the life of some other human being? Not just the people in your family. You know, you kind of expect that, although that's a good place to start. A lot of our counseling would cut down if we just got that one down. But maybe even people you don't know. Maybe even people you do know who irritate the living daylights out of you. When was the last time you reached out and made intercession for somebody in a way like angels do? Do you know that angels, and I love Billy Graham's title for his book, Angels, God's Secret Agents, because most of what angels do is underneath the surface. You and I probably won't see it or understand it until we're safely home in heavenly glory. God will show us the heavenly replay of our lives, and we're going to see it. Man, it was Iceberg City. We saw about 20%, and 80% was beneath the surface. And boy, angels were saving our bacon left and right. Maybe we need to be living our lives in such a way that 80% of what we do to help other people, we do without expecting anything in return, without getting the credit for it, without having to get the attaboys and the accolades for it. When was the last time you extended yourself to someone who you didn't know? You know, in the book of Hebrews, we're also told to be kind to strangers, because some who have done so have entertained angels unaware. You know, it's funny. It would be very interesting someday to see, like, the attendance at this church, how many times an angel sat in on the service and we didn't even know it. Maybe it was that new person that was sitting in your seat. You know, that place you always sit in, there's some new person there. I can tell they're a new person because they're sitting in my seat. How dare that person sit in my seat? And you kind of give him a stink eye and kind of walk away. You know, instead of doing that, do you think you could extend yourself? Maybe make that person feel at home, make them feel comfortable, ask them their name. Maybe ask them if there's anything going on in their life you could pray for them about. Well, that kind of is comforting, isn't it? So often in our church life today, people come in and come out, and it's just very anonymous. If we protected one another, looked out for one another, if we saw a believer saying, yeah, I'm meeting with these guys who come and knock on my door, and they say that they study in the Greek, and you know they're telling me some things that only their group understand. You go, whoa, 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 man, let's talk about this. We're doing the same thing that angels do. Remember, the opposite of love isn't hate, gang. The opposite of love is indifference. When was the last time you invested in the lives of someone else? Angels do. And how about pondering? Just spending time with this thought in your mind. Oh, the wonder of it all, that God should love me. And that's it. Just thinking about what the width and length and depth and height of the love of God are all about. When was the last time you really pondered that? Like angels long to look into it. Let me tell you, angels got a little bit more brain power than you and I do. And I think if we finally got to the point where we're using our brain power properly, we'd probably be thinking about the same things that angels do. The wonder of it all. You see, that's what communion's all about. Here you see it right in front of you this morning. Why do we celebrate communion? What is communion all about? It's really, in a sense, about pondering, like the angels do. It's about looking into salvation the very same way that angels long to look into salvation. You remember what the Apostle Paul said about communion, how he explained it. He said, "For that which I received from the Lord, I also committed to you, that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, and say, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember Jesus. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink the cup, do it in what?" What's the word? Remembrance. Can I hear you all say it? Remembrance of me. That's why we celebrate communion. Because for a few short minutes, just like the angels, we're longing to look into the ultimate mystery. Why God could love us and what he did because he loved us. Dying for us, rising from the dead so that you and I can have life. Well, we're going to celebrate communion now. And as we celebrate communion, you need to understand something. This is not something we do because it's a ritual or a routine. It's not something we do to parade our spirituality in front of others. We do it in remembrance of Jesus. And here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we practice what we call open communion. By that, what we mean is that if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you've received Christ as your Savior, if you can point to a time in your life where you made a conscious decision to say to Jesus Christ, "Lord, I know that I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've broken all your commandments, at least in my mind, my thought, my heart, in every way that matters. And yet, I believe you died for me. You died on a cross and rose from the dead so I could have life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I turn to you. I put my trust in you now." If you've made that kind of decision, then this communion table is open for you. If you've never made that decision, then please don't make a mockery of this by just going through the motions or following the rest of the crowd. This is something that God looks at as a very intimate expression of his love for his people. But if you'd like to partake of communion and you've never received Christ as your Savior, here's what you need to do. The Bible says, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." you can become part of God's forever family by simply praying and inviting Christ into your heart this morning. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Have you made that decision? You can do so in the privacy of your heart. Then your first deed as a believer in Christ, your way of saying thank you to Jesus for saving you, can be coming forward and receiving communion today. Let's pray and thank the Lord for his awesome gift. Father, as we think about angels today, as we think about the things that were their priorities, we pray you'd search our heart and show us if their priorities are our priorities. God, we pray that you would make us people of praise who delight in worshiping you. We pray, Father, that we would be people that dearly love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, those who are close to us and those who are far from us. God, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for one another because you laid down your life for us. Whether it's in our families, whether it's among our friends, even among our foes, Lord, we pray that we would have that kind of heart before you. But most importantly, as we take communion now, allow us to be able to see the magic, the mystery, the miracle that is communion in the greatest sense of the term. That as we take of the bread, what we are saying before your throne is, I believe that your son's body was broken for me. That was the price that was due me that Jesus paid. And as we take the cup, we want to remember that we were not redeemed. Our price was not paid for our sins with silver or gold or any silly corruptible thing like that, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. God, as we take these elements, may we again affirm that you are our only hope. And as we receive these elements, may we remember Jesus. In his name, amen. Let's commune with the Lord.